I don't know if you were here last week with us, but I guess we're going for the Deb trilogy. So I don't know if Deb Van Brunt, I don't know if you've been asked for next week yet, but I have to expect that you're going to, because last week Deb Jock read our scriptures and then Deb Long. So I think we're going for a trilogy here. Might just be me. I have no authority over that. That's just my half of my expectation. So we'll go from there. I'm mostly teasing, but just be prepared. This morning, we are coming to the end of our series that we've been going through the book of John, that we've been calling The Great Reversal. And it has been a strange journey in some ways, because it has been challenging, even just for me, to look at the different instances and different ways that John illustrates that Jesus righted what was wrong, that Jesus illuminated what was dark, that Jesus challenged some of even my own preconceived notions and revealed a better way, a different way. But it wasn't just small things. Now, Jesus, of course, did this in a lot of individual situations where it was you thought it was like this, but it is like this. But John reveals that through all of these actions leading up to the crucifixion of Jesus and ultimately his resurrection, that he reveals that all that humanity got wrong was made right through Jesus, but it also continues to be made right by Jesus. That this is not just a story of what happened. The beauty of the gospel, is a term for good news. The good news of Jesus is not just that a story happens 2,000 years ago or so, but that this gospel, this good news, continues to make things right and to challenge and to prompt us to be people of love and holiness and justice in the world around us. The gospel is good news today. And last Sunday, we've been dealing with somewhat of how Jesus' resurrection changed the lives of his followers. Last Sunday, we encountered Thomas, the man who has become synonymous with a doubter, and realized that though many religious folks fear hard questions or perhaps feel guilty when asking some of these tough questions, that Jesus doesn't push away those who doubt, but Jesus welcomes them in, invites us into his presence to touch him, to reach out and to touch him. And that is good news for us who struggle and wrestle and doubt. And this week, we are going to continue to see how Jesus' resurrection and his interactions with his followers changed everything for them too. But before we look at the story, which is going to be primarily in John 21, but also a little bit in Matthew 26, if you have your Bibles with you. There's also the Bible app has all of our notes in it. So if you like a digital version, you can go to its YouVersion, and you can click on the app, click on More Events, and then you'll find Mosaic Church in there as well. But today, we're going to talk about regret. And regret is a powerful thing. In both of my jobs, I have found this interesting thing, and I was joking this week at the branch. For those that don't know, I think most of you know, I'm what's called a co-vocational or bivocational pastor. I work part-time at the church, and I have a job at CECOM, the credit union on Smithfield Boulevard, and my job is to build relationships with local businesses so that we can potentially engage in a financial relationship with the businesses in the region. And there's something about me or the calling God has placed on me that even that job has a pastoral element, because I have found that people open up to me. for lack of a better, for you know, better or for worse, even when I am visiting on behalf of the credit union and they know nothing about my pastoral background yet, I have found that people, I don't know if people just assume me to be trustworthy or just feel that I don't consider myself a good listener, but I'm starting to doubt my doubts of myself. But the common thing between being a pastor and a business development rep, supposedly, has been that I have learned that people have this tremendous amount of regret in their lives. That for so many people, the place they find themselves now is not the place they thought they would be. That whether it is a lifetime of decisions that they made or a lifetime of decisions that others made, or for some one life-altering decision changed the trajectory of their lives and they found themselves here. And for some people, I think of one in particular who is struggling because they do not like the way that their life has turned out. And they wish they could have made different choices, right down to they wish that they had been able to leave this area. Now, I think that's a little overblown, but the way they see themselves and the way they see this area is this is a prison that they wish they could escape. And they wish with all of their hearts that they could have made different choices. Regret is a powerful thing. You've probably noticed that when people bear those regrets, when people wrestle with these feelings of failure, questions start to get asked that start with what if or if only statements. What if I had done things differently? What if I hadn't said those words to my spouse? What if I hadn't taken that first drink? What if I hadn't accepted that ex's Facebook request? What if I hadn't agreed to go on that first date? What if I hadn't said I do? Or what if I hadn't served those divorce papers? What if I had said yes? What if I had said no? My guess is that most of us have experienced some level of guilt and regret in our lives. Some level that we look back, and whether it is through distorted glasses where we have been made to feel guilty for something that we should not feel guilty of, or for many of us through realistic glasses that tell us we have made mistakes, we have failed to live up to the standards set before us. But what do we do with those regrets? Because in an unhealthy setting, guilt and regret can come to define us and imprison us. And I have found far too many people that I have interacted with and I've met in both of my careers, too many who see themselves primarily defined by that guilt and regret, by that past. It's the story that we tell ourselves. It's our inner dialogue. It's who we are. And we may even try to convince ourselves that it's not. But you know, when you have that moment of clarity, when your head hits the pillow at night, so many of us, this is true in that moment. When we can wipe that fake smile off our face and come to terms with where we are at in life, we are faced with what we wish we had done differently. And believe it or not, I understand this. Sometimes it's false guilt, sometimes not, but I have realized how powerful regret is. And as we come to the end of this series, and we come to the end of the book of John, we realize that this story that we are looking at, we have to understand that it too begins in a place of guilt and regret. And we've been spending some time over the last few weeks looking through and examining the last several days and hours of Jesus leading up to his betrayal and execution. We began several weeks ago in John 13, which is where John begins to kind of switch. The first 12 chapters of the book of John are primarily signs that Jesus is who he says he was. And so it is a series of miracles, not randomly placed, but designed to show that Jesus is who he claims to be. But John 13 shifts the focus and begins to look from Jesus' perspective toward Jerusalem and the cross, beginning with his final supper and the washing of his disciples' feet. If you would like to kind of go back and hear some of these back, in May, I believe it was May 16th, it's message week 7, is where kind of that starts to shift in our series as well. But in John 13, we're introduced to a couple of things in particular. First, we are introduced to Jesus' prediction that he was going to die. Now, in other books of the Bible, in Matthew, Mark, and Luke in particular, Jesus does this much earlier, but it is the first time that we see Jesus specifically to his disciples clearly saying, I am going to Jerusalem and I will be executed. And we are also introduced pretty early on to the fact that not only was Jesus going to die, but he was going to be betrayed. And it's interesting to see that Jesus' followers were bewildered by this, that they didn't really understand how anybody among them could possibly betray Jesus. But we all know, if you've been a part of churches at all over the last several years, you probably know at least the name of the one who would betray him. His name was Judas Iscariot. In fact, John leaves no doubt as to the role he would play, because there's a little bit of dramatic irony, is what they call it, when the reader knows something that the characters in the story do not. And in chapter 6 of John, Jesus is speaking to his followers, and he's saying, I chose the 12 of you, but one is a devil. And he was speaking of Judas, son of Simon Iscariot, one of the 12 who would later betray him. From very early on, we know that John has identified Judas as the betrayer. And John 13 tells us that in the final meal with Jesus and his followers, that set Judas's betrayal into motion. The table was set both literally and metaphorically. Judas would go and betray Jesus into the hands of the Sanhedrin, the religious gatekeepers who were thoroughly offended by Jesus' very presence, his radical ministry, his miracles, and his claims of divinity. And they sought to silence him once and for all. And so Matthew 26 tells us that that Judas forged an alliance with the Sanhedrin, and that he would betray his master for 30 pieces of silver worth approximately $600 today. And with that decision, the name Judas became forever synonymous with betrayal, perhaps only rivaled in America, at least, by the name Benedict Arnold. But definitely up there. And when we think of betrayal, we tend to focus on Judas, on a betrayer, on the betrayer. And while certainly Judas would have been the most egregious, perhaps, that without Judas, you might try to argue, I don't know if it would be accurate, you might try to argue that without Judas, Jesus would have never been executed. But it is true that Judas was a significant betrayer of Jesus, but Judas wasn't the only betrayer of Jesus. You see, you could make an argument that every single one of Jesus' followers betrayed him in one form or another, because Jesus tells them in Matthew 26 that they were all going to fall away. They were all going to desert him. In chapter 26, verse 31, they are traveling to the Mount of Olives, or the Garden of Gethsemane. And in verse 31, on the way, Jesus told them, "Tonight all of you will desert me, for the scriptures say, God will strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered, but after I have raised from the dead, I will go ahead of you to Galilee and meet you there. But Peter doesn't like hearing that. So Peter declares, even if everyone deserts you, I will never desert you. And sometimes I get this mental picture. I'm not claiming that this is gospel, but knowing the way that Matthew and Mark and Luke and John portray Jesus to be, I half expect that Jesus, with compassion in his eyes, looks at Peter and sorrowfully tells him in verse 34, I tell you the truth, Peter, that this very night, before the rooster crows, you will deny three times that you even knew me. No, Peter insisted, even if I have to die with you, I will never deny you. And all of the disciples vowed the same. Of course, if you're familiar with the story of Jesus' death at all, you know that Peter talked a big game. But you know that this began to unfold with Judas arriving with a division of soldiers, that he gave Jesus a kiss, a sign of friendship and camaraderie and love, and betrayed him with that kiss. And that Jesus was taken and he was put on trial, a kangaroo court. And that after an initial attempt to defend Jesus with violence, all of his followers would do exactly as Jesus said. To a man, they all deserted him. And while Jesus is going through his trial, while he is being falsely accused of many things, Peter is trying to keep his distance but not go too far. And in Matthew 26, we see that Peter is waiting in the courtyard to see what will happen, and a slave girl identifies him as one of Jesus' followers. It appears to be his Galilean heritage, perhaps even his accent. And again, in that moment that he could not have foreseen, but Jesus did, he inconceivably denied it. And so we see that he makes his way to a fire to warm up. And once again, somebody recognizes him as one of Jesus' disciples, saying, you, I know you were with him. And once again, he categorically denies it. And finally, he's recognized for a third time, and he's becoming angrier and angrier and angrier at the repeated questions. And scholars are divided as to the intent of the original Greek, because in the common English Bible, it translates Matthew 26 saying, Peter began to curse and swear, I do not know the man. Which is not much better than the New Living Translation puts it, a curse on me if I am lying, I don't know the man. In light of his earlier declaration that he would rather die than deny Jesus, the result is mystifying. And then according to the book of Luke, in Luke 22, his swearing and cursing is interrupted by Jesus. We see that as Jesus is being moved through the courtyard, we presume, at the moment the rooster crows, the Lord turned and looked at Peter. And I don't know how long they caught eyes, because clearly there was eye contact made, because Luke tells us that suddenly the Lord's words flashed through Peter's mind, before the rooster crows tomorrow morning, you will deny three times that you even knew me. I can't imagine that this eye contact would have lasted for long for one of two reasons. I don't imagine the soldiers would allow Jesus to stay stationary for very long, and I can't imagine Peter would be able to lock eyes with Jesus for very long, because when you are caught in this level of betrayal, it's hard to look the person to whom you are denying, to whom you are betraying, it's hard to look them in the eye for very long. And Peter immediately comes to his senses and realizes that the very thing he swore to never do, he had just done. And his regrets and guilt wells up within him. In verse 62 of Luke 22, says, "And Peter left the courtyard weeping bitterly." Regret is a powerful thing. But Peter isn't the only one that recognized the weight of what he had done. Peter was filled with guilt and regret, but so was Judas. In fact, in Matthew 27, we see that Judas, who had betrayed him, realized that Jesus had been condemned to die. This is 27 verse 3. He was filled with remorse, so he took the 30 pieces of silver back to the leading priests and elders. "I have sinned," he declared, "for I have betrayed an innocent man." Now, there are some scholars that believe that Judas did what he did for somewhat noble reasons. Now, I would suggest that maybe betraying your Messiah is not a noble thing to do, but they suggest that perhaps he was trying to force Jesus' hand. A Messiah in this day was somebody who would conquer the enemies of Israel. And so if Jesus was who he said he was, maybe betraying him and forcing his hand because a dead Messiah was no Messiah, perhaps this was Judas's hope all along, but now Jesus was going to die, and he's thinking, okay, so maybe he's not the Messiah, but he doesn't deserve to die for this. And so he tries to make it right. He attempts to save his life, but the response of those religious elders were, "What do we care? That's your problem." Judas was so full of regret, so full of guilt because it was too late and he could not take back what he did, that he could not handle it. And the scriptures tell us he took his own life. Regret is a powerful thing. Perhaps you've been there. Perhaps you're there now. When you look at your life, perhaps you are overwhelmed by the question of what could have been if I had simply made different choices. What could have been if I had simply done differently? So many of us would love to be able to have a time machine to go back and to set right the things that we have done wrong. And what's tragic for some of us is we look back and it's not even necessarily that our whole lives have been that source of regret, but for some of us it's even just a moment in time. A few short moments, or perhaps even just hours, that we made decisions that would change the course of our lives, and we wish we could just take and excise that one short time frame from our lives. And for so many of us, we are experiencing the weight of that guilt. The enough of the bill has come due, and the weight of that and the expectations of that and the cost of that is more than we ever imagined. Maybe this morning you feel like Judas or like Peter, overwhelmed by your guilt, overwhelmed by your regret, and wondering how you could ever come out of this, wondering how this could ever be made right, especially in situations where there is no coming back, where there is no changing the past. There is no unringing the bell. There's no putting the toothpaste back into the tube. And for so many of us, this is such a weight and a burden that we don't know how we could possibly overcome it, and so we try to self-medicate. Trying to find some way that we can soothe our broken spirits. But the good news here is that in these moments of guilt, in these seasons of regret, even when we don't deserve it at all, grace still comes bursting through. In those moments when our guilt and our regret are overwhelming, when we are confronted by our greatest sin, God's grace finds you there, but will not leave you there. Because the stories of Judas and Peter begin very similarly. They start with sin and betrayal and guilt and regret, but they lead to wildly different conclusions. Judas could not deal with his regrets. He was convinced that his guilt and regret put him beyond the reach of the grace of God. And I'm convinced that though the weight of our regret and guilt may not lead us to the decisions that Judas made, many of us are killing ourselves with that guilt, just perhaps a little slower. But it doesn't have to be like this. There is hope for us. You see, in John 21, Peter does what a lot of us tend to do when we are faced with guilt and regret. Sometimes we revert back to what we know. We go to the place of comfort, and that is what John tells us that Peter and his friends did. When Deb read from John 21, it set the stage for this remainder of our time together, because Peter, for whatever reason, whether it was hope that his productivity as a fisherman would help him forget what he had done, or perhaps it was soothing and actually felt therapeutic, we don't really know why he was back at the sea, but we know that one morning after Jesus had raised from the dead, Peter and some of the other disciples were out fishing, and the scene unfolded as Deb read earlier. And Peter encounters Jesus in a powerful way. Because as Deb read, John tells us that Jesus had a fire going and was cooking over this fire. Have you ever noticed that certain smells bring you back? Certain aromas remind you of somebody, or a perfume reminds you of a date or a significant thing in your life. The smell of an old gym bag brings you back to high school sports. The smell of delicious food brings you back to old friendships. I don't know that it was accidental that Peter betrayed Jesus around a fire and sat with Jesus yet again around a fire. And then, like Thomas last week, Jesus turns his eyes to Peter. And like Thomas, Peter has a life-altering encounter with Jesus. John tells us after breakfast, Jesus asked Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" "Yes, Lord," Peter replied, "you know I love you." "And feed my lambs," Jesus told him. Jesus repeated the question, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" "Yes, Lord," Peter said, "you know I love you." "Then take care of my sheep," Jesus said. And a third time he asked him, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" And Peter was hurt that Jesus asked the question a third time. And he said, "Lord, you know everything, and you know I love you." And Jesus said yet again, "Then feed my sheep." He goes on to describe how his life would unfold. Says, "I tell you the truth, when you were young, you were able to do as you liked. You dressed yourself and went where you wanted to go. But when you were old, you will stretch out your hands and others will dress you and take you where you do not want to go." And Jesus said this to let him know by what kind of death he would glorify God. And then Jesus invited him, saying, "Follow me." It may not strike us immediately, those of us far removed from this story, but two elements of this chapter define Peter's story once again. You may know that when Peter and James and John first meet Jesus, they were in a boat and they had gone all night trying to catch fish, and then they had failed. And so their first interaction, their first encounter with Jesus was as a stranger saying, "Go back out and throw your net over the other side of the boat." And then, of course, they're overwhelmed by it. They're almost capsizing by the weight of the fish, and yet their nets don't break. That may sound literally like a spitting image of what Deb read earlier, and that is on purpose, because Jesus is bringing Peter back to that beginning, to that start that says, "Peter, you remember where we were when we started? That same thing, that same potential, the same possibility, the same level of belief that I had in you then, I have in you now. The failure that defines you now doesn't have to. Because your story can be transformed." And don't miss this. This is Jesus redefining and rewriting Peter's story. And though Peter had failed spectacularly, in a way that is hard to overstate, his story did not have to be defined by that failure. When Jesus looks at him and invites him to come and follow me, Jesus offers him a fork in the road, a choose your own adventure, if you will. And that his story of failure did not have to be his destiny. That he could still serve and follow Jesus. Jesus redeems Peter's story, transforms his guilt, and rewrites his ending. And despite his actions and his failures and his regrets, Jesus still believed in him. And not only was Peter going to follow him, but Peter was going to feed the sheep, which is a not so subtle reference to the church that Jesus had instituted. Peter wasn't just going to be one of many, but Peter was going to be instrumental and influential in the mission of the church. And what a beautiful story it turns out to be, that the one who had failed so spectacularly was not only called by God, the one who had abandoned Jesus in his time of greatest need would be the one on whom Jesus would rely, that the first message that was preached to a crowd was through Peter in Acts chapter 2, that Peter would become the leader of the church, and that Peter would witness the coming of the Holy Spirit, that Peter would witness the power of God on display and the message of God going forth. It was in this moment that the entirety of his life was changed because of the faithfulness of Jesus, and that Jesus still believed in Peter. And that story is a story that is still being told. That story is the story that Jesus is still telling today. That our regrets, our failures, don't mean that God is through with us, that God is just getting started. I've said it before, but I thoroughly believe that had Judas not in his despair ended his life, that this would have been the offer that he would have received as well. Because no one is too far to be redeemed and loved by God. And that even the worst failures can be used by him. Maybe you're here this morning and you're wrestling with this feeling of regret. Maybe it isn't your defining story, but it is a story that you've been wrestling with. Perhaps for you it is all you know. It is the story that you've been told. Perhaps it's even the story that others tell you. Jesus is in the business of redefining and rewriting stories. Maybe you have betrayed Jesus by the way that you have lived, the words that you've spoken, and the way that you've treated others. Maybe you've left your first love and have put other things in his place, but know this, there is still hope because Jesus is looking to restore you and Jesus still has a calling on your life. And like Peter before us, Jesus invites us once again to come and follow me. He says, I believe in you. I hope for you. And I invite you to experience that great reversal that rewrites our story, that says that the way things were, or perhaps even the way things are not the way things have to be. I'm going to invite the worship team to come at this time. We're going to close the song with a prayer and a song of repentance, but a song of surrender. A song that says, Lord, I need you. It says, Lord, I find my rest in you, my hope in you. Lord, I need you to transform and to redeem and fill my life. And if that is your story, I want you to grab onto this and not let this moment go. This could be your opportunity for a new story, for a new chapter, for a new direction. Because the way things were and the way things are not the way things have to be. Peter's proven this. And this can be your story too. If you'd like, you can stand with us as we sing. The altars, of course, are always open if you would like to pray. Would you pray with me? Father God, thank you that there is no story you cannot redeem. That there is no failure you cannot renew. No person too far gone for you to meet and redeem and to restore. Lord, may we who are here or who are watching either live this morning or will watch later, Lord, may we experience the full measure of your grace and compassion that meets us where we are at, but loves us too much to leave us there. And that opens up a road that we thought was permanently closed and says, come and follow me once again. So God, may we trust in the story that you seek to write in our lives. May we extend that grace and that hope to those in our world. And may we experience the full measure and power of your Spirit in our lives day by day. We thank you. And we praise you in the mighty and matchless name of Jesus. Amen and amen. You are dismissed. Go in peace to love and serve the Lord. God bless you today.